All right, this is going to be, as I said, another Colossians complement study. And the next passage that I'll be getting to in our verse-by-verse study on Sundays in the book of Colossians will be beginning in Colossians 1, verse 24. And so you can look there, but I find it very interesting how this verse begins. The Apostle Paul is giving his own perspective, really his own testimony about something that has taken place in his life, and he says this: "I now rejoice in my sufferings." And we'll tease out a little bit more of what that entails for the Apostle Paul, but that's a strange pairing of words, rejoicing and suffering. Those are two things that we don't naturally put together. We would say suffering goes with sorrow, and rejoicing follows after blessings. But we see here, as well as other places in Scripture, it seems as though God wants to change our thinking about suffering, and cause us all to think of suffering and rejoicing as going together. And that's what we'll be considering here tonight, how suffering and rejoicing can go together if you understand the way that the Lord works. And now I think that in a natural sense, we understand the principle of suffering can be good in a certain way. We've heard the saying, no pain, no gain. And we understand that there's value in what pain can accomplish sometimes, what sometimes suffering can accomplish. We might endure the pain of hard work because we know what it is that we're working for. Some of us might endure the pain of exercise because we're motivated to burn calories or to build muscle or whatever it is. We might endure the pain of a surgery because we expect that there are going to be long-term benefits that outweigh the short-term pain. Even though I understand that in principle, every time someone describes to me what is involved in any kind of surgery, whether it's minor or major, it always gives me the squirmies to think about volunteering to let someone cut into your body. But that kind of pain is worth it because you know, at least in all likelihood, what might be accomplished by going under the knife for one thing or the other. And here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, the Apostle Paul is speaking of his own experience with suffering and rejoicing. And he does so in Colossians as well as elsewhere. So if you've got your Bible open to Colossians 1, let's read all of verse 24 just to understand what Paul is talking about here. He says in Colossians 1:24, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Verse 25 goes on, of the church I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So we'll just pause there for now. The Apostle Paul is describing what he is going through and why he is going through it. And he says, first of all, that he is rejoicing in his sufferings. And there's two basic observations that I want to draw out from this passage, and we'll compare to some other scripture about Paul's sufferings. The first observation is this: when he rejoiced in his sufferings, he was not selfish. The Apostle Paul is clearly not getting something for himself. That's not what is motivating him. He was suffering through some form of persecution. He was imprisoned when he wrote this letter. He was a prisoner of Rome. He had endured many terrible things, as all of the apostles did, and he would eventually be killed because of his witness for Jesus Christ. But through it all, it seems that he was happy about what he was suffering. And much of the Apostle Paul's sufferings were somehow associated with a sacrifice, being willing to sacrifice, being willing to do things that he knew would not make him popular. He was willing to really stake his reputation on the name of Jesus Christ, which he knew did not have a very good reputation among the people that had murdered Jesus Christ. But he was willing to suffer, and he did so with a sacrificial attitude. He was clearly not selfish. And we see this in verse 24, for just asking the question, who did Paul suffer for? He makes a couple of statements that indicate who he's doing it for. He said, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you," for the Colossian believers. He knew that he was suffering to benefit them. And he also said, "for the sake of his body," that is, for the body of Christ. That's who he was suffering for. He was suffering on behalf of others, knowing that the things he was doing would ultimately benefit others. And another follow-up question to this is, why might this motivation transform Paul's suffering? Because it didn't make the suffering less painful. I don't want anyone to get the idea that just because you're following Christ in the right way, that you'll never feel pain or never experience sorrow. Because I think the Apostle Paul did his fair share of crying himself over things that bothered him, things that pained him, things that were challenging. But the way I try to just distill down what motivated him, how did this transform how he suffered, is he knew that people are eternally valuable. He knew that the sufferings that he experienced were bad for a short time, maybe a little bit bad, but it was far more valuable what he was able to accomplish for other people who are valuable. He was looking for something of eternal value to motivate the pain, and he realized that people have eternal value, so whatever he suffered was worth it. Especially because he knew that the sacrifices that he was making would lead to suffering, but ultimately that was part of a story of his life that was lived for the sake of other people. He was living according to what he would later write in this epistle, Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2, in which he encourages these believers to seek those things which are above and set your mind on things above. Don't be bogged down and focused on the things of this world only, but think about what has eternal value as one practical way you can think of that admonition. Seek those things which are above and set your mind on things that are above. And in all of what he is doing, it's clear that he has the mindset of a servant. He is not being selfish. And I know that's a very basic observation to make. You didn't need someone to stand up here tonight and say the Apostle Paul was not selfish. But I want you to think about that for a moment, because the typical human mindset is always thinking, what can I get out of this? What's in it for me? What is going to happen that will benefit me? Who is seeking me out? Who is working for me? That is typical human thinking. And that mindset hates every form of suffering. Because if you're only thinking about what can benefit you, then as soon as something doesn't benefit you, you're in a bad mood. As soon as something isn't good for you, as soon as it's painful for you, then you might get cranky. You might be not okay with the kind of suffering that you are subjected to. And Paul here is a great example of selflessness rather than selfishness. And he doesn't seem to be overly concerned with what might happen to him as he's willing to serve other people for Jesus' sake. Even looking in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he gives this other admonition, which we can make some applications from, when he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." And I think the Apostle Paul had been doing that very thing. He had caught the attitude of selflessness in service from Jesus Christ, who is someone who had prayed that suffering would be taken away from him. He prayed to his Father, "Let this cup of suffering pass from me," but then he added, Not my will, but thy will be done. The words of Christ also might teach us to serve others, as he said, the Son of Man did not come to serve, or excuse me, not come to be served, but rather to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the attitude that Jesus Christ had, and that's the kind of service that we can learn from him. Another passage that describes the Apostle Paul's perspective on service and suffering is in Acts chapter 20, when he is speaking with the elders of the Ephesian church, and he says this to them about what he expects in his near future. "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem." He knows that's God's will for him, but then he adds this, "not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So I don't know the details, but I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be met with chains and tribulations. And then he says, what does he think about all that? Verse 24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy. And the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." So he knows that suffering is coming for him, And he says, well, I'm going to walk into that suffering. I'm going to walk into those chains and tribulations. That doesn't move me off my purpose at all. That doesn't scare me. And the result is that I may finish my race with joy. And that's a remarkable perspective that he'll be able to experience these chains and tribulations, that kind of suffering, with joy. And that is knowing that it's God's will for him. It is the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, he says, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. So he knows that what he is up to is within God's will for him, and it's especially valuable for others as he is going to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Let everyone he possibly can know about the good news that God is gracious and he sent his son to die for your sins, and whoever believes in him will have the remission of their sins. He continued later in that speech, his final speech to the Ephesian elders before he would go to Jerusalem and ultimately be arrested and imprisoned. Later on in verses 33 through 35, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands, and he's lifting up his hands as he says this, I'm sure, these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I have shown you in every way by laboring like this that you must support the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And we don't have those words recorded for us in the gospel accounts attributed to Jesus, but those words must have been passed down somehow to the Apostle Paul and others that Jesus had this attitude. And it's certainly consistent with what we do read in the gospels, that he taught the blessing of giving rather than the blessing of receiving. And he taught his disciples, his followers, to think in that way. And here the Apostle Paul is trying to pass on that message as well, that mindset, that perspective of giving, of serving, and even of giving of yourself, as he was just about to suffer, and he knew he was going to suffer, and yet he is happy to walk into it, knowing that would finish his race of joy. And he's always trying to encourage others to see this as well. A couple of admonitions, instructions he gave to believers as he was writing to them, Philippians 2, verse 4, he said, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. This is a key mindset perspective that a believer can have. And then he said in Galatians 5, 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh. Don't serve yourself, but through love, serve one another. And he's encouraging these people to have the attitude of a servant. How can I be of service to you today? And if that's your perspective, then when you end up suffering, even sometimes suffering as a result of being a willing servant, then that suffering doesn't bother you as much because you're not focused on what can I get, what's best for me. You're thinking about how can you be used? How can you be of service? How can you be of help to others? So that mindset of selflessness and serving others out of love is one key that I think we can observe from the Apostle Paul and his example, as well as his instruction to believers of how we can experience joy in the Lord even as we suffer. And a second observation about the Apostle Paul and his sufferings is this: he expected suffering as part of God's plan for him. Just look at again at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. I believe he makes reference to this when he says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, what does he mean that he has filled up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ there in that verse? Now, this is, I think, meant to even be shocking and surprising language as he's writing the book of Colossians. He's trying to emphasize the sufficiency of Jesus Christ in this book. But then he says this little thing here about how there's more afflictions that need to be filled up in some way. Now, what he is absolutely not indicating is he is not indicating that Christ's sufferings on the cross was insufficient to pay for sin. After all, Christ himself said, it is finished, as he was dying on the cross. That's recorded in John 19, verse 30. And that's certainly not what Paul meant here. But what he is communicating in verse 24 when he talks about these afflictions that are lacking is that there is going to be suffering in Paul's own body as Christ builds his church. And that is the afflictions that were lacking. They had not yet been completed as Paul was continuing to suffer affliction, even on behalf of the church at Colossae, as well as on behalf of others at this very moment. Now, just to return again to what this absolutely cannot mean, that Christ's work somehow needs some additions to it in order to be effective, doesn't make sense even with what we've already seen in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verses 13 and 14, speaking of how the Father has saved us because of what Christ has done. He, the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And so the sacrifice of Christ, the affliction of Christ dying and shedding His blood for us was sufficient to pay for our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. And then look at verses 19 and 20 when Paul says this, "For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him, by Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross." And so the peace that He accomplished, the reconciliation He accomplished was completely accomplished when He shed His blood on the cross. And so again, it's impossible for Paul to be contradicting what he had just said a few statements ago, in which he emphasizes quite clearly in his other writings that Christ paid it all. There's nothing left to pay. But he uses this language to, I think, jar us and get our attention that he is going to fill up in his own flesh, the Apostle Paul, in his own body, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, because he knows that Christ building his church is going to use the afflictions that he will suffer in his own body. Now, why might Paul expect to suffer for Christ's sake? And simple answer is God told him to expect it. This is not a surprise to Paul at all. Now, Acts chapter 19 tells the story of the Apostle Paul seeing the risen Lord in a vision on his way to Damascus when he was actually going to persecute the church there. And he asked the Lord, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then just a little bit later, the Lord uses this man, Ananias, to help restore sight to the then blinded eyes of the Apostle Paul. And this is what the Lord told Ananias when he was rightfully so concerned to go over to this guy who he knew as Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, "Go, for Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." And this message would have obviously been communicated to Paul directly, that he is going to suffer many things for the sake of Jesus' name. This was part of God's plan for him, and this is something that the Apostle Paul had to emphasize in one of his letters to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he gives his resume as a chosen vessel of the Lord. And he's defending himself against accusations and comparing himself to others who claim to minister for Christ. And he says this, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant." And here's the rest of his resume of his afflictions that he's begun to fill up, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." And the intention there is 40 stripes is enough to kill a man. So they stopped one short just to leave his life hanging by a thread. Verse 25, "3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, Beside the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And so, if we want to uphold the Apostle Paul as an example for us of someone who is able to experience joy in the midst of all the things that befell him, again, don't be fooled in thinking that service for Christ is only happiness. He suffered greatly and he felt it. You can hear the agony in this list of things that he has suffered. And then verse 28, he points out what he cares about most of all is his deep concern for all the churches, because in it all, in all of his suffering, he knew these other people, not himself, but these other people are those that mattered most of all. And this has caused many, myself included, to ask this question: is this kind of suffering God's will for only the apostles? And the simple answer to that is no. The apostles had a unique role in God's plan for establishing the church and delivering truth to the saints. But this kind of suffering is the pattern for all who will follow after them, for all who will follow Jesus Christ and learn from him. We will not be above our master. If they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute us as well. A few verses I'll share to demonstrate this. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul is encouraging Timothy to join him in suffering. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel, according to the power of God. And so here Timothy is being encouraged to join the Apostle Paul and share with him in sufferings for the gospel. And later in that book, this principle is applied broadly to all. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. That should be one of your favorite promises from 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. That's part of God's plan for you if your desire is to live godly in Christ Jesus, if your will is to line up with God's will and to follow after him, live the life that God has planned for you to live, that will include suffering persecution. And it's not only Paul, but also Peter wrote about this. The book of 1 Peter is largely about this topic of suffering within God's will as a believer. And he says this as he is really concluding his thoughts on this suffering within God's will idea. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you, but rejoice. Don't be surprised, but actually rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Here's one simple perspective to help us see suffering from God's point of view is the more that you suffer as a righteous person, the more you have in common with Jesus Christ, the more you can draw near to him. You have in common with him, you can share in the fellowship of suffering for the name of Christ. And that's one of the keys from Peter's perspective on how can suffering and rejoicing go together if you are within God's will and walking after him, and it's because of who you are, because of your public identification with Jesus Christ, because of a stand you've taken, because of something you've said, and you suffer as a result. That's a wonderful reason to rejoice that you are able to actually partake of Christ's sufferings, to draw near to him through suffering. And so those are some examples of how we can think through suffering as part of God's will for us. Now, on the backside of your handout, I've given just one more big question to think through, and I'll share a few thoughts from Scripture about it here. The big question is this: if we are going to suffer as believers, how does God want us to think about suffering? And if you're in Colossians, look back at Colossians chapter 1. And Colossians 1, verse 10 and 11, read there with me. This is God's desire for us. Back up one more verse to verse 9, I guess. We'll see. This is the the prayer for the Colossian believers that it extends really to all believers. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then look at verse 11. This really speaks of how we can suffer and rejoice at the same time. Strengthened with all might, this is part of the worthy walk, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now, looking at Colossians 1, verse 11, compared with other scriptures, that I believe leads to two conclusions about rejoicing and suffering in the life of a believer. Number one, it is God's will for believers to suffer sometimes in this life. And secondly, it is God's desire to strengthen believers to rejoice as we suffer. And we didn't need this verse to tell us that we're going to suffer. Everyone has this human experience, this common human experience, that we end up suffering for some reason or another. And some of the things that we suffer are the result of deliberate choices that we make, deliberate sacrifice, even in a positive sense. When a believer decides to live in a certain way, knowing that suffering may come as a result, we can call that sacrifice. And that's the sort of sacrifice you might think of that a missionary makes by forsaking the comforts of home to be a stranger in a foreign land, all for that immeasurable value of bringing the truth of Jesus Christ to others. But it's also the same kind of attitude behind the sacrifice that a regular Joe Christian makes when he says no to his boss after being told to cut corners in some way, saying, I'm not willing to do that because Christ has taught that believer to live with integrity and he refuses to commit sin in order to please his boss, in order to make a buck. He has a higher boss in heaven that's not okay with cutting corners, and he ends up standing up for what is right. And when you stand up for what is right, you might bring on some kind of suffering, or at least the next time budget cuts are made, you might be the first to go. If people know that you're willing to take a stand, or if you've said something about the gospel that offended someone, that may lead to some sort of suffering. But I haven't been focused on this tonight, but I'm not ignorant of the fact that sometimes suffering comes, as we would call, by accident. Even when we're not trying to be a hero, we might come down with some sort of disease. There are car crashes. There are random acts of violence. There are the sins of other people, and just broadly speaking, that cause us to suffer, even when we've done nothing to choose the suffering. And in any kind of suffering, we can see God's perspective, and we can rejoice no matter the reason for suffering. And I think one other way we can do that well is to understand that God has plans that are much bigger than we can see, and we can know that God can work through suffering. And just to illustrate that point, I have a few passages of scripture that I want to share that show that God can work through suffering. Now, Joseph, his story is told in the second half of the book of Genesis, and he understood that God was able to use his suffering. When he looked back in hindsight, after he had suffered many things, he was able to tell his brothers who had sold him as a slave into Egypt, he told them, God sent me. And he said, it was not you who sent me, but God. Now, I don't think that when he was sold as a slave by his brothers that he heard the voice of God from heaven saying, I'm sending you to Egypt. I think he was just suffering at that time. But in hindsight, he was able to see that. And he would later reiterate to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. It's in Genesis 50, verse 20. He understood that God was doing something, and he had the privilege of seeing exactly what it was that God was doing. He was preserving the family of Joseph, which would grow into the nation of Israel. He was preserving many people alive, but he had that simple perspective that God is working through my suffering. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 give this very helpful perspective, to see suffering through God's eyes. James 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy, rejoice when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience or perseverance or toughness. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Now, when you see someone pick up an orange and squeeze it, you might think, well, why in the world did you squeeze that perfectly good orange? Well, it's because you were trying to accomplish something. You were trying to produce a glass of orange juice. And knowing the purpose helps the trials and the suffering to make sense. When verse 2 says, count it all joy, the key to counting it all joy is that first word in verse 3 is knowing. Count it all joy, knowing that God can work through your suffering and He can actually improve you. He can help you develop patience or perseverance, the ability to endure under trial. A few verses from Psalm 119 have, for a long time, been an encouragement to me regarding suffering. Verses 67 and 68 say this: before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now after I've been afflicted, now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And that little prayer at the second half of verse 68, that might be a dangerous prayer to echo. If you say, Lord, teach me your statutes, teach me to think like you want me to think, that might involve being afflicted. That might involve some hard lessons to learn. That might involve some exercises that might be painful. And then a few verses later, verse 71, the psalmist says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes, that I may learn how it's painful to go astray, that I may learn to follow you and not be the wayward lamb any longer, but to stay close to the shepherd. One more passage I want to share from the life of the famous ancient suffering man, Job. When his friends, who were not very good friends, and they were blaming him for sinning, that's why he's suffering. He's rebuking them and, in effect, saying, I know that it's not because I deserve this, but I also know the God who's in charge of everything. And he says this, pay attention to the words of Job 12, verses 7 through 10. But now ask the beasts, and they will teach you, and the birds of the air, and they will tell you, or speak to the earth, and it will teach you, and the fish of the sea will explain to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? The Lord is in control. In other words, verse 10, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? Job was saying, my life is in his hands. And so even though I don't understand what's going on, I don't like what's going on, I know that my life, as well as the breath of all mankind, is in the hand of the Lord. And with that, he was, although struggling, he was content knowing that, which is why in the next chapter, Job 13, verse 15, he was able to say this, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you don't trust someone that you don't know. Job had obviously come to know who the Lord is, his proven character, that the Lord is trustworthy. Worthy of his trust because he is in control of all things. He is good. He is sovereign. He is up to many things that Job was ignorant of because, as any man, we are less than God. We cannot think on his level. We don't understand all the things that he is up to. We have a wonderful glimpse into the mind of God in the scriptures, but you could memorize every single word of the Bible and know the perfect interpretation of it and still be far short of understanding God. He is past understanding. His ways are past finding out. But even though we are suffering, we can know that we are in his hands. And we could echo those words of Job, though he slay me, though I'm suffering, and I know God could take the suffering away in a moment, and one moment he will, yet right now in the midst of it, I will trust him. So a few questions I want you to think about tonight. Which verse stood out to you tonight and why? Secondly, does knowing God's character, rather, how does knowing God's character impact how you view your own suffering? And third, do you have a tendency to see suffering on a merely human level? And I'll put those questions back up as after we close and sing a song here. But with that, I'll close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can know who you are, we can know your character, and we can know that our prayers are heard. Father, I thank you for your plan for each one of us, even though it is painful to know that your plans will involve hardship and affliction and suffering. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to see things from a heavenly viewpoint, an eternal viewpoint, from your viewpoint, and give us the blessing of joy and rejoicing in the midst of our sufferings. Lord, I thank you that we know that it is all temporary, whatever suffering we face, because we have eternal life assured to us because of your Son. But Father, I pray that you would guide us and encourage us even as we suffer now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.